We're looking together on Sunday mornings, not only at Philippians, but as I said, we're looking at a group of men who modeled Jesus Christ. They were men who had the mind of Christ. We've seen that first we have Paul as an example, we have then Timothy. But this morning we come to a new individual that we're going to focus on. His name is Epaphroditus. Follow with me beginning in verse 25 down to verse 30. Paul says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, and your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For it says that he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul says, "I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation or honor, because that for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me." In our text today, we come face to face with a man who modeled and exemplified Jesus Christ. He is one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet Epaphroditus. Now, for many, this is going to be a new discovery this morning. When we say Epaphroditus, you say Epaphroditus who? He is only known by us in the book of Philippians. He's not the Epaphras of Colossians. He's only mentioned here in Philippians, and he has a very godly Christ-like character. And Paul is using him as another example or proof of an individual who models the person of Jesus Christ. His name is Greek in origin. It means belonging or favored by Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, whom the Romans called Venus. He was a member of the Philippian church who literally risked his life to carry their offering to Paul in Rome. Now, before we examine our text, I want to give you a few verses to kind of set the context. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 18, and he is mentioned once again. In chapter 4, verse 18, "But I have all," Paul says, "and abound. I am full, having received of," here he is again, "Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you." Now, Paul is there describing their offering. They gave to Paul an offering to support him in the ministry, and it was carried personally by Epaphroditus from Philippi all the way to Rome. Now, notice in verse 18, he describes this offering as an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we'll examine that text more thoroughly, but there we find that Epaphroditus, a member of the church at Philippi, and we're not sure if he was an elder, a pastor, spiritual leader. The inference seems to be that he was a layman, just a common everyday person from the fellowship, but he was a man that was willing to sacrifice and serve Jesus Christ. And so he carried the offering from Philippi, 700 miles at least, and would have taken him about actually 3 months to travel that far by the ancient mode of traveling. It would have taken quite some time. But he arrived there in Rome with the offering, and we're going to find out that he got sick, and Paul ended up sending him back to the church in Philippi. He was a member of the Philippian church who risked his life to carry their offering to Paul. Now go back with me to chapter 2 and notice again in verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Paul felt it necessary to send this man Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Jump down to verse 29. We'll get there in just a moment, but it says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord." And then in verse 30, "Because for the work of Christ, he almost died, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. So this member of the church of Philippi, Epaphroditus, Paul is sending back to them. And he says, as I send him back, I want you to receive him. I want you to honor him. He risked his life. And again, we'll look at that phrase. To me, it's a standout description of this man. It means that he hazarded his life. He gambled with his life. He recklessly gave himself almost to the point of death in order to serve in the place or the stead of the Philippians to minister to the Apostle Paul. Now, as we break down our text, verses 25 to 30, there are four things about Epaphroditus that we want to look at. And again, you can take notes. They're quite simple. It's on the screen, but follow me in your Bible. We want to look, first of all, at his character in verse 25. His character in verse 25. Verse 25, Paul says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, notice his character is described, my brother and companion in labor, fellow soldier, your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Now, I want you to notice in verse 25 the five characteristics that Paul names or mentions about Epaphroditus. First of all, it deals with Paul's relationship to him. He uses the phrase my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. Number one, he was my brother. It means that they shared a common spiritual life. Now, this is basic and elementary, but important to understand. The Bible does not teach the universal brotherhood of man. The only way you can think in those terms is in the sense of we are all human beings sharing the same planet. But as far as the spiritual life is concerned, and I need to make that distinction, only individuals that have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, they have been born spiritually into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, are the children of God. And as the children of God, we are what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. So in this fellowship today, those of you that have been born again, not those of you that come to this church, because it is possible to come to a church and not be born again. It's possible to come to a church and not be a child of God. But those who have been born into God's family, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. It literally means to be born from above. It is a heavenly or spiritual rebirth. So we need to understand that our, quote, brothers and sisters in Christ are only those that are in Christ, only those that are spiritually born again, and we are one in this spiritual life. Now, that happens the moment you are saved, and you're taken out of Adam, and you're placed in Christ. We become children of God, and God is our Father. So here today, those of us that are born again are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have one Father who is God, and we will spend eternity in heaven together. You go, I don't know about that. I don't like that guy over there. Well, maybe God will give you a house on the other side of glory or something so you don't have to talk to them. I'm kidding. To dwell above with the saints in love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, brother, that's another story. It's not always easy to get along, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to love each other and serve each other and care for each other and watch out for one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have our older sisters and our older brothers. We have our younger sisters and our younger brothers. And we should treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. With all purity, with all holiness, with all care, that we are truly brothers and sisters and that we should care for one another. Notice, secondly, he says in his relationship to Epaphroditus, he is my co-worker. The King James has companion in labor. So they had not only a common spiritual life, but they had a common spiritual effort. I love this description of Epaphroditus, my brother and my co-worker or co-laborer. Not only should we see ourselves as members of the family of God, but we should also see ourselves as co-workers in the vineyard of God or the kingdom of God, or that we should be laboring together for a common spiritual cause. They were both working out what God, verse 13, had worked in. Notice him back in verse 13. We saw it last couple of weeks. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. So both Paul and Epaphroditus were working out what God had worked in. And then thirdly, notice that he is described as my fellow soldier. So they had a common spiritual enemy. They had a common spiritual life. They were brothers. They had a common spiritual effort. They were co-laborers, and they had a common spiritual enemy. This is Paul speaking metaphorically, but in reality, there is a spiritual warfare that is raging for every child of God. You cannot be excused from spiritual warfare. You say, well, that's just for pastors. That's just for evangelists. That's just for missionaries. That's just for the deeper life club. You know, they're the ones that battle with the devil. Every child of God has an enemy. We all have the same enemy. He's the devil. He's called Satan or Lucifer, the evil one, the prince in the power of the air that works in the spirit of disobedience. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So ladies, it's not your husband. That's not where the real battle lies. Guys, it's not your wife. It's not your kids. It's not your boss. It's the devil. There is a spiritual warfare. We need to have our eyes open to the reality of that. But we need to be careful as well that we realize that in our position in Christ, we are victors. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. But Satan will do all he can to distract us, to deter us, and to keep us from being successful in our spiritual battle. We are all facing spiritual warfare. Now, I want to stop at this point, brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, and make an important point. Epaphras, in light of these first three qualities in his relationship to Paul, was a balanced Christian. Take note of that. He was a balanced Christian. You know, a lot of Christians get imbalanced in that their whole focus is fellowship and become ingrown. Us four, no more, shut the door is their motto. Heard of a church that once had as its motto, Jesus only. And they had the sign up in front of the church, Jesus only. And one day a wind came along and blew down some of the letters and it read, us only. And that is many times, sadly, where many churches are at. You know, it's all about fellowship and all about togetherness. And they're not fighting spiritual battles or seeking to further the gospel or preach the message to unbelievers. Notice that it is brother, co-laborer. So we need to be careful that we have a balance, that there is the fellowship, but there's a time to be busy about the Lord's business and serving Christ. And then there is the spiritual battle that comes along. There are some Christians that are all about service. Serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. And all that we do should be an act of worship, and flow out of that should come our service to God. But we need to be careful that we don't forget fellowship. We need one another, but we need to work together to serve the Lord. And then there are those that often get very sidetracked. Listen, I believe in the devil. I believe he's real and he's powerful and he's a formidable foe. But I also believe it's dangerous to dwell on the devil day and night and think only about him and only focus on his powers. We must keep our focus on Jesus Christ. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. I'm reminded of Nehemiah, who built the walls of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. That's a picture of the balanced Christian. You can't build with a sword, and you can't battle with a trowel. You need balance. There's a time to build, and there's a time to battle. Some Christians are always battling the devil. You know, you see him, how you doing? Oh, I'm battling the devil. He moved into my extra room at home, and he's living there. He's in the trunk of my car. He's hiding at work under the desk, you know, everywhere I go. And it's kind of like everything's the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. And it's kind of like, you know, why don't you just focus on Jesus? Now, he is real, and he can attack us, and we should not be ignorant of his devices. But as I said, greater is he that is in you than is he that's in the world. Remember back in chapter 1, we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, the fellowship of the gospel? That coincides with my brother. Then we saw in chapter 1, verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel? That coincides with companion in labor. And then we saw thirdly in chapter 1, verse 27, the faith of the gospel. That coincides with my fellow soldier. So Epaphroditus was a balanced Christian. Examine your own life and make sure you're balanced. There's a time for fellowship. There's a time for service and ministry. And there's a time for battling the devil. And we need to be balanced Christians. But now notice, as Paul mentions, two other qualities as they relate to the Philippians. He said, your messenger and minister. Now, it's interesting, the word messenger, we get our word apostle from that word. It could be translated ambassador. Apostletos, so we get our word apostle from it. Not all apostles were apostles in the primary sense in the New Testament, of those who were chosen by the Lord and commissioned to preach and had seen Christ resurrected and performed miracles. There were apostles that were more in a secondary sense, just messengers of the church. They were representing the church. They were ambassadors of the church. And so Paul calls him an ambassador. He was one who was sent by the Philippians, which indicates that he was of a trustworthy, godly character. They would not have trusted just anyone with their offering. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, say, this morning we're going to take up an offering, and the ushers come by, we gather an offering, we put it in a bag, we set it up on the stage here, and there's a great sum of money in there, and we say, anybody want to take it, you know, to down to San Vicente, to Jeannie Sue? We have any volunteers? You know, you could get the wrong person carrying that money. You want to make sure whoever carries that offering is trustworthy, right? We want to make sure whoever counts the offering is trustworthy and dependable and reliable. And so they picked Epaphras. Now, I don't know. I kind of veer off the text and preach with a little sanctified imagination here. But I can picture them collecting the offering. You know, it's easy to reach into your wallet, purse, or pocket and take out a few dollars and put it in the offering plate or bag. But the challenge comes when who's going to give of themselves, sacrifice their time, risk their life, and now carry the offering to Paul? And all of a sudden, even those who were big donors thought, well, you know, I got a lot to do. I need to get home. I have a dental appointment this afternoon, and I got to get going, and there's things to do. And there are a lot of people who are willing to give of their money, but they're not willing to give of their time. Now, I think we should give our time, our talents, and our treasure all to God. But here's a man, whether he actually participated in the giving, I don't know. But I imagine them saying, we do need someone to go. We need one of our leaders, a dependable man. And then perhaps saying, Epaphroditus, can you carry this offering to Paul? Now remember, it would cost him months, if not years, of his time. It would be rigorous, difficult, dangerous travel. I don't like to travel today. I'm getting to the point where, you know what, if I can't you know, fly business class and I got to go on a 20-hour flight. It's like, oh, this is suffering for Christ, you know. This has really, really rebuked me and spoken to me. I actually have cut down my travel, but, you know, I am getting older. Epaphroditus was probably only 21. Because you get older, it gets more difficult, it gets harder, and, you know, just the food, the travel, the rigors of travel, it's just not easy. And yet he was willing to give himself to literally carry the offering all the way to Rome from Philippi. And then this text indicates that he was commissioned by the Philippian church to stay there and be a servant unto Paul, to assist Paul and to help Paul. So it's one thing to give. It's another thing to be able to sacrifice of your time. He is a minister, fifthly. Notice that in verse 25. The word means servant. We get our word liturgy. It's used of official and sacred service to God. So he had brought, chapter 4, verse 18, the offering. It was an act of sacred service to God. He was a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister. Now, my question at this point is, are you? Are you a brother, sister in Christ? Are you a co-worker? You go, well, I'm just a Christian. I'm just a brother. I'm just a sister. I just fellowship, but I don't work. I don't serve. I'm not a co-laborer. Why? We all ought to be engaged in some form or fashion of serving God. Now, Epaphroditus was not an apostle, as best we can tell. It's like Paul was, or a pastor like Timothy was. And it could be that he was just a layman in the church, but he was a man who served Christ. And he was serving Paul. He was involved in labor. He was a fellow soldier. He was engaged in the spiritual battle. And he was a messenger and a minister. Those qualities that are found in Epaphroditus ought to be found in us. But notice, secondly, we move from his character to his concern. Verse 26 to 28. Paul says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he heard that you heard he'd been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh to death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Verse 28, "I sent him therefore the more urgently, that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be of less sorrow," or less sorrowful. Epaphroditus was not only a balanced Christian, he was a burdened Christian. He was a Christian who had concern. He was a man who truly looked not on his own interest, verse 4 of chapter 2, but on the interest and the concerns of others. This is seen in the details surrounding his sickness. Now, this is where you get the story of Epaphroditus, and if you've never seen it, it's fascinating. Notice, first of all, his compassion in verse 26. It's amazing. He, that is Epaphroditus, longed after you all, referring to the Philippians. He was full of heaviness because that you heard that he had been sick. Notice his longing. He longed after you all. The word "long" there speaks of a prolonged duration of intense desire. When he finally got to Rome, and we're going to see he got sick, he gained this concern, this longing, this anxious desire, this worry, if you want to call it that, for the believers back in Philippi. It's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, "For God is my record, how greatly I longed after you all in the tender mercies and compassions of Jesus Christ." So he had a love for the Philippians. He was longing after them. But notice, secondly, his heaviness. He was full of heaviness. Do you know that same phrase or term is used to describe Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he was in great agony, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he prayed, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." That is the same Greek phrase used here for full of heaviness. So he had this longing, and he had this heaviness. Why was Epaphroditus longing for the Philippians and agonizing over them? The answer, because he had heard that they knew about his sickness. Now, that may seem bizarre. He was not longing and heavy for them because he was tired of serving Paul. You ever serve the Lord and you get tired of serving the Lord? It happens to us all. I'm doing this and I get no recognition, I get no appreciation, and they keep making all the decisions and I'm just tired of doing it. He wasn't longing and heavy because he wanted a change of scene. Nor was he really homesick per se. He was only concerned for the Philippians. The reason in verse 26, because you heard he was sick. You go, wait a minute, I don't understand. That seems rather bizarre. Epaphroditus gets sick. Somehow, follow me closely, word got back to the Philippians that their brother, co-laborer, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister had gotten sick, and they were worried about him. Then somehow the word got back to Rome, to Epaphroditus, that the Philippians were worried about him. So he started worrying about them. It's kind of like the person in the hospital that's worried sick about people at home worried about him. You say, that's bizarre. No, that's Christian care. That's Christian concern. It bothered Epaphroditus that he was causing concern or worry in the church at Philippi because of his sickness. So notice, secondly, in verse 27, his sickness and his healing. This is fascinating. Paul says at the end of verse 26 that he had been sick. That's past tense. For indeed he was sick, verse 27, nigh unto death, he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have, and I like this, sorrow upon sorrow. Now here in this book of joy, the book of Philippians, Paul mentions sorrow upon sorrow. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I want you to listen carefully. I want you to see that here's an example of a good and godly man who got sick. Why do I say that? Because sometimes people falsely believe that if you are sick, you must have sinned. There must be some sin in your life. You must have done something wrong. God must be punishing you. That's the reason you're sick. Remember in John chapter 8, there was the man that was born blind, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." That's the answer. But now that I'm here, I must work the works of him that had sent me while it's day. And Jesus went on to heal the man. But it is wrong, it is unscriptural, and it is cruel to tell somebody that's sick that God is punishing you because of some sin. Now, can God use sickness as a means of chastisement? Yes. But is it always the case? No. You know, sometimes we simply get sick because we live in a fallen world. And our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And if you don't believe that, just look in the mirror every morning over a prolonged period. And you'll see how your bodies are wearing down, wearing down, wearing down, wearing down. That they haven't been replaced with a new glorified body yet. They will be redeemed, but not yet. So to say that somebody's sick because he's sinful doesn't really pan out. And I want you to notice that he was a good and godly servant of the Lord. He was a committed servant of Jesus Christ, and yet he fell sick. Now, Paul the Apostle had the gift of healing, and I don't know if Paul prayed for him. I would assume he did, but he didn't get healed, which means that if Paul did pray for him, that for some time he was so sick that he actually almost died. This text indicates that he was so sick, he almost died, which again supports what I believe the Bible teaches, that God does not always heal those who are sick. God can heal, God does heal, but God is sovereign and chooses to heal whom he will heal. And we can't dictate to God whom he heals when he heals them. Paul says he was sick. You think, well, Paul, why didn't you pray for him? Probably did, but he didn't get healed. And then eventually God had mercy on him and on Paul also. And I disagree with those that say that if you're spiritual, if you're godly, if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. Even some of the prominent word faith teachers have gotten sick and died, falsely teaching that one day they would just dismiss their spirit, they would never get sick. That's not scriptural. Here's a good, godly man, Epaphroditus, that got sick. Trophimus, Paul said, I've left in Miletum sick. Remember last Sunday, he told Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. He prescribed wine for medicinal purposes. So here we have an individual that was sick. And eventually, though, God had mercy on him, verse 27, and on Paul as well. Now, this is an interesting phrase or term to use for God healing Epaphroditus. He says in verse 27, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, because if he had died, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, here's an interesting thought. When God does heal us, and by the way, whenever you get sick and then you get better, God healed you. It's a divine healing. Because God is merciful. Any health we have, any healing we have, any good thing we have is the merciful hand of God. Listen to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Jeremiah says that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not all sick. It is the Lord's mercies that we're not all dying. If you have any health, any strength, any soundness of body, it is God who is merciful to you. And when you get better, maybe you have the sniffles, maybe you have a cold, maybe you have a virus, maybe it's cancer, I don't know. God is merciful when he heals you, because he doesn't have to heal you. He doesn't owe you anything. We don't deserve anything. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve and letting us just get sick and die. So he shows mercy on us. Remember, the next time you're sick and God heals you, say, Lord, have mercy on me. But God had mercy also on Paul, because it would have really added to his sorrow. He's in prison. He's in chains. He doesn't know what his future is. Finally, some guy shows up to help him and support him, and the guy gets sick. Great. What else can go wrong? Now, Paul didn't say that. I'm saying that. But you talk about sorrow on sorrow. You're in jail, and your good friend shows up to help you, and he gets sick. So Paul sends him back. But someone said God's one act of mercy was in different ways kindness to two men equally helpless. Paul mentioned sorrow upon sorrow, but God showed mercy, which resulted in joy. So notice, thirdly, his reunion in verse 28. In verse 28, he says, so I sent him therefore the more carefully. Now, that phrase, the more carefully, connotes speed rather than caution. It means I eagerly, anxiously, quickly send him. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be less sorrowful. Now, Epaphroditus' return would accomplish two good results. And I want you to notice them there in verse 28. That when you see him again, you might rejoice. Why did Paul send Epaphroditus back to Philippi? He's well now. He's not sick any longer. God had mercy on him. Why send him back now? Because Paul was thinking of their joy. I want you to rejoice when you see him again. And then secondly, that I may be less sorrowful or have less anxiety. We get a glimpse into the heart of Paul once again. As William Hendrickson pointed out, easing the mind of the dearly beloved Philippians and imparting to them the gladness of heart meant more to Paul than any physical service he might be able to derive from the help of Epaphroditus. You got that? What meant more to Paul than keeping Epaphroditus with him when he could have used him, it would have been a blessing, it would have brought comfort and encouragement. He gave Epaphras up to go back to Philippi. Why? In order that they might experience joy. But here's an interesting thought. In Paul's sacrifice, in sending Epaphras back, he too would experience joy in the joy of the Philippians. The greatest joy that you and I can have is bringing joy to others. Amen? If Paul would have wrote a letter to the Philippians and said, I don't want Epaphras to leave. I need him. I'm in prison. Please let him stay here. I really need him. He helps me. I need him desperately. I want him to stay. I can't let him go. I can't live without him. What did that have said about Paul? Who is Paul thinking about? Himself. Isn't it funny that sometimes people will say to a loved one or to a spouse, or, you know, I can't live without you. I don't want you to go as a missionary. I don't want you to serve Christ. I don't want you to be gone tonight. I don't want you to leave this Saturday. I don't want you to do this. And they're unwilling to give them of themselves to bring joy to others, that they can share in that joy. One of the hard things to do as a parent is to give your children to missionary service. Mom, Dad, I'm going to Africa. No, you're not. You're going to buy the house next door. God's called me to Africa. And more than once, a young person has felt the call of God on their life to serve God in foreign lands and has shared that vision and that burden with a parent and got opposition. Did you know Jim Elliot? The martyred missionary in Ecuador, when he told his parents he was going to, they weren't supportive of that. That others felt that it was a waste of a talented, gifted young man. You could pastor in America, have a large, successful church, have great influence for Christ. Why would you go into the jungles of Ecuador and try to reach people? Anyone that has made contact with them has died. It's a foolish waste of life. Why would you try to do that? And Jim Elliot wrote the words, "No man is a fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Epaphroditus, I'll let you go. Epaphroditus, I'll give you back to the Philippians because I want them to be happy. I want them to have joy. And your burden, your longing for them, then you just go. Paul here had the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4, he was looking not on his own interest, but on the interest of others. Perfect example of that. Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took on him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Epaphroditus, who had given himself, now Paul is giving him back to the Philippians. What a beautiful picture this is into the heart of Paul. Paul found joy in giving others joy. But notice thirdly in verse 29, we must move on. We have Paul's commendation of Epaphroditus. He's going back to Philippi and he commends him. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Stop right there for a moment. Paul wanted the Philippian church to do two things concerning Epaphroditus. I want you to notice them in verse 29. Number one, Paul wanted them to receive him. And number two, Paul wanted them to hold him in appreciation or honor or respect. So receive him and honor him, secondly, in verse 29. Hold such in reputation. Now, why did Paul have to say these words in verse 29? Why did he have to encourage the Philippians to receive him and to honor him? Now, here's the hypothesis, and I think it's inferred in the text, and that we're on some solid ground to believe this is the case. It's believed that Epaphroditus was commissioned by the Philippians to stay in Rome by Paul's side and not to leave. His job description, his commission, you take the offering to Paul, then you stay there and you serve Paul and you wait until we find out what happens to Paul. You don't flake out. You don't come back. You don't become a mama's boy or homesick and run back home. You stay there. You do your job. You fulfill your task. And now that he's being sent back to the Philippians, Paul's legitimate concern was that he would be looked at or viewed as a quitter. What are you doing back here? We thought we sent you there to serve Paul. Why have you returned? Why have you come back? What are you doing here? And so Paul is telling the Philippians that they should receive him, that they should honor him. Interesting, because that phrase honor, we get our word honorarium from that. The word honor means to hold such an honor. And the idea means to hold in high regard. The word such is in the plural in the Greek, and it means to honor all such men or all men like him, to hold them in high regard. This is the idea. It means that in your church, in your fellowship, and I do believe that it applies to us today, men or women who sacrificially, self-denyingly give themselves and model the mind of Christ should be highly appreciated, highly respected, and highly honored. The idea means to publicly appreciate, to hold in high regard for those who manifest the mind of Christ. It's sad that too often those who serve the Lord, whether they be pastors or missionaries or evangelists or faithful servants and church leaders, that very rarely do they get the regard or appreciation that they should. Now, this is not to placate to the flesh. The glory goes to God, but we need to more highly value those that God is using in a spiritual way in our lives. Those men, those women that God has placed important positions in the church. It's always sad to me. I have become a pastor's pastor, and I not only have the care of this church, but the care of all the churches in San Bernardino County. And it's not a week goes by, but I deal with problems and issues in other churches. And I care about these men. This Tuesday, you pray for us. We'll have a group of pastors meeting here to minister to them. And for many, many years, we've ministered to them on the last Tuesday of every month. But the problems they face and the challenges they face and the attacks that they have, Paul says, have you, you know, hated me because I told you the truth? I've dealt with churches that wanted to get rid of their pastors because, you know, they didn't pull any punches in the pulpit. They preached the truth of God, and they didn't want the conviction of the word. It says a lot about a church when they will not appreciate the pastor who preaches the word of God. They want to get rid of him. There's a power struggle or the challenges. I've had people call me, how do we get rid of our pastor? I feel like saying, increase the salary, tell him you love him, and he'll probably leave, you know, or he'll die of a heart attack right then. Interesting thoughts. As I read J. Vernon McGee and John MacArthur and other guys that had a lot of interesting things to say about the importance of honoring our spiritual leaders and holding them in high regard. Paul says, receive him and honor him. But last of all, and this is my favorite in closing, verse 30, we have his commitment described by Paul. This is the crux of what was super important and most lovely about Epaphroditus, verse 30, his commitment. Because. I want you to notice the word because. So Paul is giving us the reason for his commendation. Why did Paul tell the Philippians to receive him and to honor him? Here's the reason, verse 30. Because. For the work of Christ, he almost died. He did not regard his life to supply your, Philippians, your lack of service toward me. You probably won't believe me if I tell you this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, right? It is. What Paul says here about Epaphroditus blows my mind. J. Vernon McGee said that when he reads this verse about Epaphroditus, it sends shivers up his spine. It's so awesome. I want you to notice three reasons Paul commended him. Number one, he worked for Christ. Because for the work of Christ. He was not an apostle. He was not a pastor. He was a layman. But he worked for Christ. Do you work for Christ? I work for IBM, or I work for some, whatever it might be. No. You, as a Christian, work for Christ. That is to be the priority of your life. The only reason why you go to your job is so that you can work for Christ. Just to make enough money so that you can work for Christ. We're all working for Christ. Every member is a minister. Paul saw him as a man who worked for Christ. To do the work of Christ, we need the mind of Christ. Don't you forget it. Why did Epaphroditus work for Christ? Because he had the mind of Christ. Notice the second thing about him. And this is my favorite of the favorite. This is my favorite phrase and my favorite verse. He risked his life. Verse 30. In my King James translation, it says, he was nigh unto death. He risked his life nigh unto death, not regarding his life. What does that phrase mean, not regarding his life? NIV translates it, risking his life. Some translations have, he gambled with his life. Another translation has, he hazarded his life. Amazing. Isn't it funny the risks that we will take? Now, I know some of you are quite conservative. Put on a safety helmet to get out of bed in the morning, you know. Have the walls padded, you know, and bars to hang on in every room of the house. And, you know, I mean, we're just so safety conscious. And the older we get, the more safety conscious we become. I think of the crazy things I did when I was a kid. Just insane, you know. It's a miracle I'm still alive. But even to some degrees, we go older. We, you know, I'm going to drive into L.A. this week. Pray for me. You ever land in an airplane? Maybe you come land in Ontario, and they go, welcome to Ontario Airport. Now begins the dangerous part of your journey, you know. You just landed in California. Now you have to go on the highways and drive your car. But we take risks. We take financial risk. We take physical risk. We risk in relationships, and we gamble with things. And I don't personally, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but I don't believe that we should gamble. I oppose gambling. I think the Bible opposes gambling. I think you should get your money by working hard, not by some throw of the dice. It's dangerous. It becomes a thing of bondage. But the phrase, "he risked his life," literally means he gambled with his life. It was used of gambling. And did you know that in the first century, there were a group of Christians that took their cue from this man Epaphroditus, and they were known as the gamblers. Interesting name for a group of Christians. The gamblers. Because they would go to places where people were diseased and sick and affirmed, and they would give them help and attention and care. They would go into prisons and to sick places. And when unbelievers were abandoning sick people, these gamblers were rushing to their aid. And for the cause of Christ, they gambled with their lives. There are missionaries today and other servants of Jesus who do actually literally risk their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not regarding, well, you might get sick. Well, that's in God's hands. You might be arrested. Well, that's in God's hands. You might be speared to death by these Alka Indians. Well, that's in God's hands. They actually risked their lives. They were called the gamblers. And the reason this so speaks to me is because what am I risking? What am I gambling? What hazards am I taking for the cause of Christ? Think about that. What, if any, area of your life have you actually gambled with your own life? Just said, "Lord, I'll go. Lord, I'll serve. Lord, I'll pray. I'll give. I'll serve. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to take the hazards to do what you've called me to do. Risk your life." Jesus said, "If you seek to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for me, you'll find it." And Jesus also said, "If any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then thirdly, in verse 30, "He supplied your lack of service toward me," or "he supplied substitute service toward me." Now, that was not a rebuke by Paul to the Philippians for not helping him. There was a great distance between them, and they couldn't all come. But he's saying that Epaphroditus actually made up for your lack of ability to be there to help me and support me and to take care of me. He supplied your lack of service. He took your place. He ministered in my stead. Epaphroditus was a balanced Christian. Epaphroditus was a burdened Christian. And Epaphroditus was a blessed Christian. Did you know that Epaphroditus blessed Paul the Apostle? Did you know that Epaphroditus blessed his church? And did you know that Epaphroditus blesses us even to this very day? Whenever I read this text and I read this story about Epaphroditus, I'm blessed. Now, when he said, "I'll go, I'll take the offering, give it to me, I can take a leave of absence from my job. If I lose my job, the Lord will provide another one. I'll get there somehow. I'll stay. I'll serve Paul. I'll do it. I'll volunteer." He was a blessing to you and I to this day, of an example of the mind of Christ. He looked not on his own interest, but on the interest of others. And never in his wildest imaginations would he think in terms of one day he would be honored by his own church and honored by Paul, and that he would be included in this epistle, and that today you and I would be reading about him. And when you get to heaven and you meet Epaphroditus, you go, "Oh, I read about you, Philippians 2. Mind of Christ, I'm glad you're doing better, you know. Boy, what a blessing you were. You were awesome, inspiring." Sometimes the simplest task, unbeknownst to us, can bring blessings to others and joy to their lives. He blessed Paul, he blessed his church, he blessed us. Matter of fact, all three men lived in a pagan world, all had the mind of Christ, and it is the great need today. We need men and women living in this hostile, pagan culture that we live in. It is no harder today or easier today, no different today, to live for Christ than it was in Paul's day or Timothy's day or Epaphroditus' day. Let's stop making excuses. Let's stop making excuses. Let's hazard our lives for the sake of Christ. Father, we thank you for this man, Epaphroditus, and what a powerful model and example he is. And Lord, we are so convicted. Here's a man who hazarded his life. Here's a man who gambled with his life to serve, to sacrifice, to give of himself. Even when he was in Rome and sick, all he cared about were the believers in Philippi because they were worried about him. He was worried about them worrying about him. And Paul's gracious heart to send him back because he wanted joy in the heart of the Philippians. Lord, forgive me for my self-centeredness. Forgive me for my lack of commitment. Forgive me for my lack of sacrifice. I'm so worried about my comfort, my concerns, and how things affect me, and whether it's convenient to serve you. Lord, forgive me. And make serving you and living for you and sacrificing you the priority of my life. Lord, help me to lose my life for your sake in the Gospels. Use us, Lord, like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, to be men and women of sacrifice. Give us the mind of Christ. Help us to stop making excuses and start living for you. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.